Now, brethren, let us return in God's word this morning to Romans and to chapter 15 and look together at the final words of Romans 15. Romans 15, verses 30 to 33. Romans chapter 15, verses 30 to 33. We hear now God's word. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we ask that you would bless now your gathered people through your word and by your Spirit, according to promise, but also with a view to the great need we have for the life that comes to us from heaven through your Spirit in Jesus Christ, through this word. And we seek this help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it certainly sounds like these last words of Romans 15 are the last words of the epistle, doesn't it? Sounds like Paul has now concluded the letter to the Romans. We even have the second, in fact, of a benedictory kind of passage in Paul. You remember earlier in chapter 15, verse 13, it sounded like we were ending there. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. In fact, even earlier than that in the same chapter, it sounded like Paul might be wrapping up, as in verse 5 of chapter 15. We heard a very benediction, blessing type prayer from the apostle there as well. But certainly as we get to the end of chapter 15, it sounds a lot like we have finished our reading in Romans. Why then do we have a whole other chapter 16. Well, we'll talk about that, our Lord willing, next week. And yet, let's not miss the way in which our words this morning do indeed conclude what we refer to ordinarily as the letter to the Romans. There is a fitting way Paul is concluding all that he has said with these particular few words. And many of them will remind us of things we have considered already in various ways, and so our reflections on them, our hearing them this morning does not need to be terribly lengthy. But let's not miss certain features of this passage, as what we are impressed with at the end is the role of the church as sacred assembly of real flesh and blood people who worship, pray, and feast together, the role of the church as assembly in the accomplishment of God's grand church and kingdom purposes through his servant Paul, indeed through all of his servants throughout history. The place that we as a church have, and what it looks like to fulfill that role in God's grand purposes for his church throughout history, ushering in the final glory of his heavenly kingdom. Well, notice, first of all, that as Paul begins these last words, he's reminding us and continuing to speak of his hope to get to these Romans he has never met, these Roman Christians of among whom he may know maybe one or two or three, but he's never met the congregation, he's never been to Rome, which we said last time is ironic since the apostle to the Gentiles, known as such, has still never been to the single most strategically important city in all of the Gentile world to minister and to instruct the church that is already there. The church at Rome. Paul wants to go to see the Romans, and he wants to come, you remember verse 29, in the fullness or with the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Well, whether or not that's going to happen is going to depend on a few things. For instance, we learn in verse 30, it's going to depend on what happens when Paul goes to Jerusalem. You remember, this is the place he plans to get to first and then get to Rome. Remember, he needs to go to Jerusalem and has been anxiously looking forward to this because he has a collection he has been gathering from other churches that he serves and that he leads and starts. He's been collecting funds to help the Jerusalem Jewish Christians in the Jerusalem church who have been suffering terribly for a variety of reasons. Politically, economically, there's a famine, all kinds of other issues going on. The Jerusalem church has needs. Paul has been collecting support and wants to go to Jerusalem to give it to them formally. You remember from last time that he wants to do this not only to prove that he keeps his word, to remember the poor among the Jews, which he said in Galatians he would do, but also because he sees this as a wonderful, visible, tangible, material symbol for the truth of his gospel, of Jew and Gentile belonging to the single one household and family of God. What better proof of that than when family members take care of family members by treating them as family members? And so if church members are caring for other church members as though they are their very own selves, it proves the truth of Paul's gospel, that Jew and Gentile are one in the family and household of God. That's why he wants to get to Jerusalem. And so now he's going to the Romans and asking them to do something along these lines. In short, he asks them to prove the truth of his gospel in their way. He wants them to pray in such a way that the fervency and hard work of their prayer will be as if they are praying for their own real, personal, individual needs. He urges the Roman Christians, verse 30, to pray for him. The word is a very strong one. Brethren, let's not miss that this morning. He wants them to pray through our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, in the name of Jesus Christ, on the authority of Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, which in context will point to the love, not that is about the Spirit, but the love that the Spirit himself inspires among the church. What is he asking the Romans to do with the love the Spirit gives? Well, confident that the love that the Spirit gives is churchly in form, Paul asks the Romans to strive together, work together with him in praying. He uses this metaphor, in fact, of fighting or wrestling. This is the kind of prayer he's asking for, one which involves a wrestling with God. Remember the story of Jacob's wrestling with God back in Genesis chapter 32? Some have suggested that's the background here. Paul is talking about something where the church not only knows the need to be praying, itself a message for us, as we are inclined, especially in the modern era, even as professing Christians, to have great needs, but walk around and think and talk as if we're living with a bunch of wishes and hopes, and not really invest any sweat capital, sweat energy, in actually begging in prayer, pleading in prayer for what it is we know we need. We just kind of walk around in the air of hoping it works out, and use such language, wishing it will be this way, and using such language. Paul is assuming the church in Rome knows. The way of the Christian is the way of fervent, costly, hard-working prayer. He wants them to fight with him in the energy, in the industry of prayer for these things to take place. He is inviting them to join with him in his own struggle. And there is a world of meaning in that expression from Paul. Calvin put it very well. Paul shows how the godly ought to pray for their brethren. that they are to assume their person as though they were placed in the same difficulties. I say there's a world of meaning in this expression and in a host of others just like it in Paul and throughout Scripture. But Paul is capitalizing on the only recognizable real form of Christian love and churchliness among the brethren. And that is, among the church, God is realizing the fulfillment of His commandment by the Spirit. Love your neighbor as yourself. What a radically different disposition that creates among us than the world our flesh suggests. Walking around in resentment and bitterness and complaint of what others are not doing for us or what we want of other people, when the way of Christ is one in which their needs are not just important to us, but so truly our own that we join with them in their needs and we are fervently, proactively living outside of ourselves in them, and their needs are ours, their prayers are ours, their rejoicing is ours, their burdens are ours. And so we proactively pursue the love we want ourselves. And we all naturally want that and appropriately want that for ourselves. Paul is not simply saying, walk around telling each other, okay, I'll be praying for you this week, and completely forget what you've said the rest of the week. Or as you're walking out the door to ease your conscience, throw up a half-hearted gesture and prayer to the God above the clouds as you make your way to the car. Yes, God, by the way, help that person. And move right along in your way. Live and pray as though their acutely felt need is your own. That's what it means to be part of Christ's church. Paul counts on that. And he capitalizes on that. He wants the Romans who have never met him to pray for him in his personal vocation as though it is their own. Why? Well, we learn what Paul wants them to pray about, and we learn how important these things really are. He's not asking them to pray that he will get over his cold and care as much about my cold as you might care about your own. He's not asking them about some minor discomfort in life, some minor frustration in life. Pray that this person will be nicer to me. Pray that this opportunity will come about. Pray for this, pray for that, that are really low-level, minor inconveniences and hardships in life, in ordinary human experience. What he has in mind about fervent and hard work in prayer is first a matter of personal safety where there's great risk. That I might be delivered, he says in verse 31, that I might be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea. He's referring to unbelievers in Judea. And Paul has very good reason for asking for this, for being concerned about this. What happened when he did reach Jerusalem? When he did come to Jerusalem with this collection? Acts 21, verses 27 to 36, tell us this dark story. You might remember it from our preaching through Acts a million years ago, it may feel like now. But back in Acts 21, we learned that the Jews were so intent on killing Paul when he came into their through their city walls and into their locale. They were so determined to kill him. You know the only way Paul survived that? The Romans had to take him into custody. He had to become a Roman prisoner to be saved from his Jewish countrymen who wanted to kill him. That's how bad it got. But Paul is also concerned about those Jewish believers in Jerusalem. He wants them to receive his gift, because so much is at stake in their being willing to receive this collection from Gentile churches. He knows how much it will say about his gospel, about his mission, about Christ, about the church, if the Jerusalem church is willing to officially receive Gentile offerings. Think about it in those terms. So he prays that this offering will be acceptable to the Jerusalem saints. He knows that the Jerusalem Christians are going to feel the pressure by their fellow Jews not to accept such a defiled gift. Remember the purity-impurity concerns? back in chapters 14 into 15, now into 16, soon into 16. Remember that concern? He's concerned about how Jerusalem Christians are going to respond to that concern. It might lead them to reject the collection. They might distrust Paul just enough and his law, apparently law-free gospel, which it is not, we learn from Romans 6 and 8. But as they see it, a law-free gospel, a Moses-denying gospel, they might be just concerned enough about it to want to stay away for their own namesake, their own welfare, their own reputation. His own letters show that many conservative Jewish Christian groups continue to be hostile to him. This is a really valid concern. But he wants the Romans to pray with him for these two things: safety, and that the Jerusalem church will receive his offerings, his gift, so that as he comes to Jerusalem well, he can finally arrive with his Roman brethren, meet them, and as he says, find refreshment with them. Find rest and refreshment with them. Boy, doesn't Paul want something really, really good? Doesn't he want something unqualifiedly godly? Doesn't he want something no Christian would ever suggest in our day is not to be desired? Wouldn't we all recognize this is a holy thing Paul wants? And surely when you want a holy thing, you get your holy thing in a holy way. We have all kinds of expectations for how God is going to behave. We treat God as though he really is one of us in the end. And if we're wanting the right thing, don't we expect to get the right thing in a way that shows you wanted the right thing? Well, Paul's example, not only his teaching, is a stinging indictment of that presumption. Of course, it has to reject and set aside the way God realized his purposes in his holy and righteous Son, who did not obtain his crown, except by way of a cross. Humiliation, suffering, even though he himself was righteous. How does God accomplish his purpose in Paul? Well, he says in verse 32 that he places all of his plans and all of his hopes in submission to the will of his God. Altogether appropriate. And once again, we might think, well, now things will be okay. He said the magic words, God willing. Well, the story of Paul from this point forward, as we suggested last time, confirms how strange the good will of God can be as he leads the advance of his kingdom through his humbled servants. We find a somewhat ironic confirmation of Paul's real devotion to God's will in the way that God answers Paul's very holy prayer. Yes, he was delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, but only by being locked up by the Romans for 2 years. Yes, that collection was, apparently at least, received, accepted by the Jewish Christians, but maybe only most of them, as Acts 21:17 suggests. But then Paul was quickly arrested in the temple precincts, which may have raised Jewish Christian suspicions all over again, based on the track record that we have in Acts. Yes, Paul did finally get to Rome. And yes, he did experience a measure of joy and refreshment. But how did he get there? He arrived there in Roman chains. When Paul offers this final benedictory prayer for the Roman Christians in verse 33, that the God of peace will be with them all, Paul knows what God's peace may look like. And it's not peace by our definition or according to our expectations, but it is no less truly God's shalom. The panoply of blessings that God makes available to his people as he accomplishes his purpose. Yes, even in a world of unrest, such as ours is, and even in a life of unrest, as our Christian lives may be, those who submit to the will of their God and persevere after His purposes rather than their own can be confident that with the assembly of His people fervently in prayer and joining that assembly in that prayer, the God of peace, who is the God who gives peace, will be with them. Throughout Romans, Paul has referred to the peace of a new harmonious relationship with God that we have by faith in the obedient and righteous Jesus Christ. But he has also referred to the peace that must characterize the relations of believers with one another in the sacred assembly of his worshiping body, a peace which doesn't just happen, but which is pursued and worked for in submission to the Lord and in joyful embrace of his purpose among us. The peace, which is an answer to our prayers, is a peace hard won in the fervency of our prayer, in the hard work of our lives together, as God is pleased to accomplish His heavenly purpose in this way rather than in some other. And we can be sure of the peace that is the blessing we enjoy in it, because it is a way determined by the way of God and His Son. Humiliation before exaltation. Suffering before glory. Obedience before eternal life. Wrestling with God in prayer together. And then the peace of God that far exceeds human understanding. In Christian baptism, we are reminded that the way of God's peace is the way of an ark of safety in the turbulent, devouring waters of a chaotic world coming under judgment. We hold on to Christ and to one another in fulfillment of the promises of our baptism, in part to the extent we entrust ourselves to the infinitely wise and good way of our God as He accomplishes His purposes in His way and not ours. Let us walk together in the peace and grace and the confidence that we have in the gospel that this way of the Lord is good and wise and bears life to us. Amen. Let us pray. We do earnestly and eagerly pray, our Father and our God, that those who bring the gospel to the world and to every individual assembly throughout the world would know your blessing accompanying your word as that word bears its fruit among your people. We pray for the success not of any minister or of any session or of any church as such. We pray for the success of the Lord Jesus Christ ministering to His people through His church, through the word and sacraments, the discipline and prayers of your church. We pray for the success that does not always come the way we expect or desire, but which is no less the success of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, achieving His glorious purpose among us. Grant us humble and joyful confidence in the goodness of your ways among us. And may we join with one another in humble prayer that the will of our God would be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray for this grace and help in Jesus' name. Amen.